Trinitas Church, as we have been preaching through 1 Samuel, we are nearing the end. We've been coming to a final battle for the last several chapters. Since chapter 28, Nathan the prophet, who is very likely the author of these words, he's been telling us that King Saul of Israel is about to go into battle with the Philistines. We saw in chapter 28 that Saul consulted a medium, a spiritist, to try to figure out what the future held for him in this battle. We saw that David, who was actually dwelling with and fighting with the Philistines, was dismissed from their army. And what we're going to read about today is another battle happening in tandem at the same time as the final battle we'll read about in chapter 31. David has his own war to fight. He's going to come home from being dismissed from the army to find a disturbing circumstance at home, namely that his own family has been taken captive by Israel's historic enemies, the Amalekites. We're going to see David act like a king. We're going to see our Lord Jesus Christ in this passage. We're going to see what it means to follow him like a faithful servant. Let's bow our heads, therefore, and ask the living God to give us insight into his word. Bow your heads with me. Mighty God, our hearts wander, every last one of us, from me, the man preaching the word in this instance, to the very least in the congregation. Please give us focus. Please give us a mind and a heart that is receptive to teachings that are hard, but that we desperately need. Please, living God, give us a sense, a deeper sense, of how grand Christ our Savior's work is for us. And let us leave this place celebrating, celebrating what he's accomplishing, even when we sleep, even when we rest. Lord, enable us to sit back and enjoy the spoils of our war king, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray, and by your Holy Spirit, amen. If you've got your Bibles, we're going to read 1 Samuel chapter 30, all 31 verses. When I'm finished, I'll say this is God's word, and many of you know the drill. You'll rise to your feet, and we'll sing a short verse together, the Gloria Patri. 1 Samuel chapter 30. Then it happened, when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, that the Amalekites had made a raid on the Negev and on Ziklag, and had overthrown Ziklag and burned it with fire. And they took captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great, without killing anyone, and carried them off and went their way. When David and his men came to the city, behold, it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters had been taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him lifted their voices and wept until there was no strength in them to weep. For David's two wives had been taken captive, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail, the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. Moreover, David was greatly distressed because the people spoke of stoning him. For all the people were embittered, each one because of his sons and his daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Then David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, please bring me the ephod. So Abiathar brought the ephod to David. David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I pursue this band? Shall I overtake them? And he said to him, pursue, for you will surely overtake them, and you will surely rescue all. So David went, he and the 600 men who were with him, and came to the brook Besor, where those left behind remained. But David pursued, he and 400 men, for 200 were too exhausted to cross the brook Besor, remained behind. Now they found an Egyptian in the field and brought him to David and gave him bread, and he ate, and they provided him water to drink. They gave him a piece of fig cake and two clusters of raisins, and he ate. Then his spirit was revived, for he had not eaten bread or drunk water for 3 days and three nights. David said to him, to whom do you belong, and where are you from? And he said, I am a young man of Egypt, a servant of an Amalekite, and my master left me behind when I fell sick 3 days ago. We made a raid on the Negev of the Kerethites, and on that which belongs to Judah and on the Negev of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire. Then David said to him, will you bring me down to this band? And he said, swear to me by God that you will not kill me or deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will bring you down to this band. When he had brought him down, behold, they were spread over all the land, eating and drinking and dancing because of all the great spoil that they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. David slaughtered them from the twilight until the evening of the next day, and not a man of them escaped except 400 young men who rode on camels and fled. So David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken and rescued his two wives, but nothing of theirs was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that they had taken for themselves. David brought it all back. So David had captured all the sheep and the cattle, which the people drove ahead of the other livestock. And they said, this is David's spoil. When David came to the 200 men who were too exhausted to follow David, who had also been left at the brook Besor, and they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him, then David approached the people and greeted them. Then all the wicked and worthless men among those who went with David said, because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil we have recovered, except every man his wife and his children, that they may lead them away and depart. But David said, you must not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given us, who has kept us and delivered into our hands the band that came against us, and who will listen to you in this matter. For as his share is who goes down to the battle, so shall his share be who stays by the baggage. They shall share alike. So it has been from that day forward that he made it a statute and an ordinance for Israel to this day. Now, when David came to Ziklag, he sent some of the spoil to the elders of Judah, to his friends, saying, behold, a gift for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord. To those who were in Bethel, and to those who were in Ramoth of the Negev, and to those who were in Jatir, and to those who were in Aroer, and to those who were in Sifmoth, and to those who were in Eshtemoah, and to those who were in Rakal, and to those who were in the cities of the Jerahmeelites, and to those who were in the cities of the Kenites, and to those who were in Hormah, and to those who were in Bor Ashan, and to those who were in Atach, and to those who were in Hebron, and to all the places where David himself and his men were accustomed to go. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. Trinitas, I'm going to briefly tell you what's going on in this passage. David has just been dismissed from the army of the Philistines in the far north in a town called Aphek. They've got to travel some 60 miles southward to their hometown of Ziklag. It's a 3 days journey. They arrive on the third day, which if you haven't figured this out yet in the Bible, it always means some moment of definitive judgment. When David gets home, he finds his house, his family, raided. His children and his wife, he's got two, as well as the children and the wives of everyone else, had been taken into captivity by the historic enemies of Israel. Can you imagine arriving home to such a situation? They don't find any bodies present, so they know that they're in captivity. And this reminds you of this truth. There are states and conditions of life that you would consider to be worse than death. Isn't that right? You can imagine your children being kidnapped by certain people, and your soul would actually be happier to know they have passed on to be with the Lord rather than to be in the torturous company of captors. This is the state of David and his men. When they hear what's happened to their family, they're mortified. We read that this army of men, they're burdened, they're inconsolable, and they're suffering intensely. Trinitas, you're going to have times like this in your life, every one of you. And I want to warn you of a grave danger that you can fall into when you're suffering. When you're suffering, you can make other people your enemy when they don't deserve to be. Look what happens in this passage. It says that David was greatly distressed because not only has he lost his family, but because the people spoke of stoning him. They say, "You're the leader of this band, and it's your fault. It's your fault that our families have been taken captive." What we read in this passage, it's one of the great truths of the Bible. Sometimes your consolation cannot come from other people. It can only come from the Lord. When the people spoke of stoning him, when all the people were embittered because each one of them lost their sons and daughters, we read that David strengthened himself in the Lord. Can you think of a moment in your lifetime where your only consolation was the Lord himself? If you haven't experienced it yet, you will. I promise you that you will. You begin with this nasty situation. Can you think of how heartless it is to take a man who's just lost his wife and kids and then to turn around and be like, "And now we want to stone you"? Have you ever used your pain, your hurt, your sorrow as an excuse to become someone else's accuser and enemy when maybe they're just as hurt, maybe more hurt than you? This happens in our Christian lives. And what do you do when you're there? David, we read he strengthens himself in the Lord. He doesn't go to a group of pals to tell him, "David, you're good, you're right, those people are wrong." Maybe his closest associates also were enraged with him. Where do you go when you feel accused and down? We know that the answer for David is he goes to worship and praise. This is the man who wrote the bulk of the Psalms that you read about in your Bible, that we make an effort to sing in this church, that we sang this morning when we sang Gloria. That was written by David. This is a thought that I wonder if you've ever had. Have you ever felt downright depressed, doubtful of your salvation, burdened at what others think of you? Would it maybe never occur to you to go to God in song and praise? Would it maybe never occur to you to go to God in prayer, to attend to his scriptures, and to celebrate God's evaluation of you over men's? I'll tell you, early on when I was church planting, I had to go to church planting assessment down in Georgia. And they had like a 6-tier system. They gave you, you know, their assessment, you know, the highest you could get was 6. Means that you're going to be the next Tim Keller. You're going to plant some grand, amazing church. They had a 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. And remember, I misunderstood the ramification. I got a 5. And I thought that that meant that I was going to have to wait a whole year to plant the church that we had been scheming to plant, that we already had a core group for. And I didn't know how to reconcile how this was going to work because we already had people gathered. We already had timelines. I was burdened in my soul. I remember riding home on the plane and it's like, dude, I have to sing. And I sang very quietly hymns to myself. I don't know what the people around me were thinking, but I knew I needed to be strengthened in the Lord. And I knew that's how the Bible says we do it. In this crisis, David looks more like a king than he ever has before. King Jesus would often slip away to the wilderness to pray. King Jesus, hours before his passion, his arrest, his trial, and his crucifixion, he dispensed the Lord's Supper for his disciples. And when he was done, and before he went into that fateful garden, do you know what the Bible tells us? He sang a hymn. I got a question for you. You know you're going to be put on a cross in less than 24 hours. How many of you might say, no one can ask me to sing right now? Or how many of you would say instead, I need to sing now more than ever? This is what a king does. He leans into the God who he worships and the God to whom he is a servant. I'm gonna point out 5 ways in this passage that David foreshadows Jesus, tells us what the Christ to come is gonna look like, and helps us to know him and to follow him. And the first is this. Number one, take notes. David inquires with his father by the divinely appointed means of inquiry with God. And this is the opposite of Saul. What did Saul do when he needed some info about the future? He went and consulted a medium, a spiritist, a practitioner of witchcraft. David is going to do the polar opposite in this passage. Then David said, after he strengthened himself in the Lord, David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, please bring me the ephod. This was what the priest would wear when he went into the temple. So Abiathar brought the ephod to David. The ephod, when you read Exodus chapter 28, had 2 special stones, it would seem, is what they are, inside of the pockets near the chest. These were called the Urim and Thummim. You would cast them like lots. Urim and Thummim means lights and perfections. And God would give an answer to the desperate questions of his people. These have been used already in 1 Samuel several times. When Saul needs to find out who among his men has disobeyed him, only to find out it's his son Jonathan, they cast the Urim and Thummim. When David needs to know whether he should stay in the town of Keilah in 1 Samuel chapter 23, they use the Urim and Thummim, and they use them now. Now, this is a bit odd to us. How many of you are wondering, why don't we have these special Urim and Thummim prophetic stones? I'll just dwell on it for a moment. The reason is simple. God gave his people this means of consulting his will in the Old Testament because they were like children. Work with me for a moment. When you're a kid and you live in dad's house, you just get to ask him questions. Dad, what do you want me to do today? What chore would you have me finish? You can say, Dad, what would you have me do with my life as a career and a vocation? But there comes a day when you grow up and dad's message to you is finished. Dad's given you his example. He's given you the full indication of what it looks like to be a dad, to be a father, to be a provider. And now your job is not to live your life getting direct guidance from dad by having him answer specific questions. It's now time for you to put into practice his example and the complete revelation of his will that he's provided. This is how the Old Testament differs from the New. We've got a full revelation in the scriptures. So we got to go there to ask what our God would have us do. When you have big questions in life, do you go to the Word first? Do you? Or do you bypass it entirely? Do you even ask questions that the Lord has already answered, but for lack of knowledge of his Word? You don't actually know them. Some of you might have asked this question in the last week, if not the last year. Lord, should I tell off my manager? The Lord's answered that one. It's in Proverbs 51 that a gentle word turns away wrath. He's told you what to do. Some of you will say, Lord, should I pursue a job I'm good at or one that's exciting? Believe it or not, the Lord has answered that question too. Proverbs 18:16 says, a man's gift makes room or opens doors for him and brings him before great men. Lean into your giftedness, says the scriptures. Others will say, Lord, should I go to a college that has incredible prestige or a Christian community? Lord has answered already. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you. Trinitas Church, we follow the example, not just of David, but of our King Jesus when we find God's will in his word. When Jesus is being tempted in the wilderness, does he lament, "Lord, I don't have the Urim and Thummim, Father, to figure out your will"? Or does he quote with aptitude a Bible that he knows to Satan himself? We've got to lean into the word, and our first example, therefore, of how David foreshadows Christ and tells us and instructs us how to live is that he inquires with his Father by the divinely appointed means, and that for us is Scripture. Second, David does not allow his crisis to be an excuse to neglect others. That's what King Saul is doing right now. He's in a crisis fighting the Philistines. He should be reconciling with David. He might have won his war with the Philistines if he had. But dads, for you in particular, you need to hear this. Leadership in your home does not simply mean excellent responses to work crises to the neglect of other family needs. We can all use a crisis as an excuse to neglect the needy. Listen to what David does in verse 10. He goes down to find out this raid that took his family. But on the way, it says David pursued, he and 400 men. But 200 were too exhausted to cross the brook of Besor, and they remained behind. Do you think David, being a commander, could have easily said to 200 of his 600 men, "Sorry, guys, I need you now. You work for me. You're coming into battle"? David doesn't do that. He goes out with 400, leaves the 200 behind. You know, there are times when people can't give more. This is a tough one in ministry. A lot of ministries that are honestly very appealing to the world function like businesses. And people in a church who are, first of all, sheep are treated like employees with cutthroat business tactics so they can create a pretty face for the world to see. This is dangerous. See, if my job is to look at everybody in this church as first and foremost a sheep, that means any type of employment here is going to have to be different than employment at Starbucks. It just does. It also means that I'm to be a shepherd and your session as well. We can't say to people who don't have more to give, "You must give more at my behest." David says to these men, "You can rest." How easy would it have been to shame these men? "Dudes, your families have just been taken into captivity, and you want to rest? That's pathetic." How many of you have an appetite to try to motivate people you love by shame? It's often a very weak motivator. This makes people hate you. You know? How many of you want to work real hard for the boss that shames you? I wonder. This is David not allowing his crisis to be an excuse to chew up and spit out others. David does even more. Look at verses 11 and following. It says they found an Egyptian in the field, a foreigner, and brought him to David and gave him bread, and he ate. And they provided for him water to drink, and they gave him a piece of fig cake and two clusters of raisins, and he ate, and his spirit revived, for he had not eaten bread or drunk water for 3 days and three nights. Let me ask you a question. You're in transit to go save your family from captivity. How many of you could excuse yourself for not feeding a half-dead foreigner? "I'm going to rescue my family. Nothing more can be demanded of me." This is the opposite of how David responds. What if, upon finding this individual, you're in transit to go rescue your family, and you talk to him, you find out not only he's a foreigner, but he was part of the band that raided your home and kidnapped your wife and children? Do you think in that moment you could excuse yourself for any number of violent behaviors? What David does in this moment is he actually gains a friend. He gains a friend who swears an oath to him by David's God, or rather asks David to swear by his God to him. And what you have is a companion who's going to help David and his men raid this force who had come against them. You know, in the Bible, you had to harbor a fugitive slave. This Egyptian was a servant to this Amalekite who left him for dead. If ever there'd be a good reason to leave the servitude of an individual, their non-provision for you would be great. But here's the thing in the Bible, slavery was always a voluntary condition meant to benefit the slave. And David sets free a slave. Here David looks more like a king than he ever has before. You might remember all sorts of episodes in the Gospels where Jesus is in transit to go heal or save one person, and on the way, he stops because there's another person in need. Mark chapter 5, great example. Jesus is going to save a little girl, raise her from the dead, and on the way, he sets free a woman with a hemorrhage. He declares that her faith has saved her. Just the same, Jesus tells us the story of the Good Samaritan, a man who does not walk past a dying man on the roadside. Here, David foreshadows Jesus and his teaching. Our third observation is that David affects a holistic ransom and salvation. This is going to contrast with next week, Saul's holistic defeat. We read, David, when he does go down and find the Amalekites, he recovered all. Nothing of theirs was missing, says verses 19 to 20. Whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil, or anything that they had taken for themselves, David brought it all back. Now, you guys, when you hear the word ransom, how many of you typically think of like a hostage situation and they're demanding a ransom? And what does that ransom mean? It means money, right? Okay, well, here's the thing. In the Bible, especially the Old Testament, ransom means money second, and what it means first and foremost is a costly and a heroic exertion of force and energy to one's own suffering to rescue another. Ransom you would associate with what a mighty man does when he goes and slays a dragon to get people out from under that dragon's frightening control. David goes and ransoms these people. And of course, you're always sacrificing. There's always an expense. But it's the expense of one's own suffering in life. David goes out and he ransoms. He's like a second Moses. He goes down into the Southland, which is where the Amalekites are, and he brings about a mini exodus, bringing back Israelite men, or rather, women and children. Trinitas Church, this shows us what Jesus does. Except Jesus does it better. Many of you know that Jesus Christ lays his life down as a ransom for you, but pennies and dollars can't purchase sinners. What we deserve is eternal destruction. What we deserve is the wrath of God. And Jesus, in his passion, his victory is in part evident in this fact, that when on the cross, Jesus does not succumb to sin when experiencing the attacks of his fellow man and of Satan himself. He is a victor in battle, because as he wages war on sin, he is not himself a participant in it. He is our atoning sacrifice in our place, suffering in our stead. His righteousness, being perfect and without spot, is what God has required of us. And in order to effect this redemption, he expended his entire life. And Jesus effects a total ransom. Guys, this is why we as Calvinists, we preach particular redemption. Particular redemption is the idea that those whom Jesus goes to ransom and save, he absolutely does save, and there will be no one who's in hell for whom Christ died. Because that would mean he was an unsuccessful savior. Those for whom Jesus died, every last one of them will be rescued out of captivity, period. This is what Jesus says in John chapter 10, verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays his life down for the sheep. He says to his enemies, you do not believe. Why? Because you are not my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. David effects a holistic ransom of but a few. He effects a ransom against a mere human enemy, and the ransom he effects is temporary, because all men die. By contrast, Jesus, he has victory over a more ferocious enemy, the devil himself. Jesus has victory that saves a larger object, a whole world of believers. And it's more effective. It brings about an eternal deliverance. It's also more holy. Jesus ransoms one bride, his church, and David's flaws are still evident in this passage. He's got two. That's against biblical law, and it's going to come to a head in 2 Samuel, and it's going to be a problem that takes down his household, at least as regards the harmony and peace of it. Jesus, he effects a redemption that is more holy, more effective, more grand than that effected by David. Now, the fourth observation, friends, is that David looks more like a king because he acknowledges the lesser services of his people. This might not sound that exciting, but you need to hear this today because you all know that you're not Billy Graham, you're not Martin Luther, you're not like one of those heroes of the Christian faith who makes the history books. Listen to what happens in this passage. David returns. He was victorious. But among his band, there are some men who are proud. It says, all the wicked and worthless men among those who went with David said, because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered. I want you to think about the logic here. There's a very common sense way of thinking that people who do more work should have more spoil, more money. People who do no work should have no spoil, no money. It's very simple. It's very straightforward. But it's actually not the way the world works. In every business, on every team, in every army, some people do more than others. You better be ready for this in life, friends. It doesn't matter where you work or what you do. You'll discover this. Some people do more work than others, and some people's work is more extravagant and more valuable than others. However, on every team, business, and army, the work of those that is lesser and more inglorious is still essential to what the team does. Friends, let me ask you a question. Why was David's family and so many others kidnapped in the first place? It's because nobody stayed home at Ziklag to guard the city while David and his men went up to the war in Aphek. This battle, 200 men stayed behind to look after their luggage. David recognizes that if we're not going to make the same mistake twice, we actually need men to stay behind. We'd be leaving ourselves open to the same dangerous situation unless some men took up this less glorious task. Guys, how sad would it be if when the Seahawks won in 2014, the people dispensing the trophies said, well, Marshawn, beast mode, you get a trophy. I mean, the whole offense depended on you. Doug Baldwin, you get a smaller trophy. Some of you other guys, you don't get a trophy at all. You really didn't see much play at all this season. We all know that if you were to do that sort of a thing, it would destroy teams. It would not draw them together. If we don't have victory together, we're not a team. Wise King David, from that point forward, it says, laid down a law, a statute, an ordinance for Israel that exists to this day. And it went like this: as his share is who goes down to the battle, so shall his share be who stays by the baggage. We've got to have both of these things happening. One might be more glorious, but they're both essential. David looks like a king here. A wise man who foreshadows our King Jesus Christ. Our King Jesus Christ, all throughout his ministry, warns us not to shun or look down upon lesser services. Just ask you, do you look at it as below you to clean up after church? I assure you, everyone who's an officer in this church has done that for years. It's not below anyone. Do you take for granted lesser services? Anything. Someone who lets you rent a room, you take it for granted. That's a big deal to share space. Someone who invites you to a small group. That's not what I was looking for. Someone who works in the nursery. Someone who just shows up to church. Would it be fun for you right now if maybe you were the only person in this room and I'm just preaching the sermon straight to you? There's a bit of service that's being done to you that people are even here. Do you just take it for granted? Jesus says this in Mark chapter 10, 44, whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. Jesus says, I have an eye for the lesser servants who are in the background. My kingdom goes forth through these things. Trinitas, maybe you are burdened today. You feel like that you have done nothing meaningful for Christ's kingdom. I just want you to know that the Lord Jesus Christ, whether nobody else does, he knows and sees and acknowledges your secret service. And you know what? Jesus is actually clear. The exact same great reward that is going to be enjoyed by Paul the Apostle, by Peter, by Billy Graham, by Martin Luther, is going to be enjoyed by you on the last day. It's eternal life. The exact same imperishable spoil is yours. It couldn't be more clear in the parable of the vineyard that Jesus preaches. Some people are going to show up to the game late. They're going to do very little labor, but they're going to leave with the same reward of eternal life. Brothers and sisters, you have the same reward as the most valiant saints, as David and all the patriarchs and all the apostles. The last observation I'm going to give to you is this, that David gives gifts to men beyond his army. David's victory keeps on giving. His gifts overflow. We read after he gives the same reward to the men who stayed by the baggage. We read that he sent some of the spoils to the elders of Judah, people who weren't in battle at all, didn't even know it was happening. He sends spoils to his friends saying, behold, a gift for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord. David looks like a king here. In fact, he looks like the great King Jesus just a little bit. See, this great King David, He blesses Israel, who did no work at all to fight against these enemies. He gives them rewards that their hands did nothing to merit. David in Psalm 68, he's kind of singing about the Lord and what the Lord has done for him, but he's also kind of singing about Jesus and what he's going to do. Psalm 68, 11 says, "Kings of armies flee, they flee, and she who remains at home will divide the spoil." Well, that's what's happening right here. And he celebrates his God and his Savior to come. "You who have ascended on high, you have led captive your captives." That's what David is doing. He's taking captives back into his government. And he says, "You have received gifts among men, even among the rebellious also." He's coming with gifts. I want to tell you something, Christian. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, while you carry on doing your daily labors that may seem mundane, when you're sleeping, even when you're wasting your time on TikTok for hours, King Jesus is at work all over this earth, drawing out of captivity his bride, your brothers and sisters. He is constantly, daily at work, bringing back a spoil that you will enjoy for eternity. And he's doing it while you sleep. Rejoice, Trinitas Church. While we waste hundreds of hours on YouTube, our King is wrapping gifts called other people, objects of redemption and salvation, and he is wrapping them for you. He's done this in the past already. Athanasius, Augustine, John Huss, the martyrs, their gifts to you and me. In our faith, it is in part to be credited for their valiant battle for it. He has gifts for you that are better than gold. See, gold is valuable because it shines and has weight. And it's not just a shine that's painted on there. It's gold through and through. And it lasts. Gold pales in comparison to a Christian brother and sister who is bound for eternal life with an utter purity, a purity in their soul which will never wear away. How many of you go, "I don't have many great friends"? Guess what? Maybe you've yet to meet your best friend, someone you might get to meet and to know for eternity, for the first aeon of it. To find that you have kindred spirits, kindred souls. The Lord Jesus is out gathering those spoils for you now. What does it even mean to have a best friend in heaven afterwards when you've got eternity? To have greater depths of knowledge and enjoyment of your brothers and sisters in the faith. Trinitas, think of every single Christian this way. It's someone who you will celebrate for eternity. Don't say or do anything to your Christian brothers and sisters that you wouldn't want remembered for eternity. Have you considered the gifts that Jesus is gathering for you? This year, I watched my boys play football. I saw them make new friends. I loved it. I also saw them make new friends in the Lord. These boys are on a Christian football team. It was delightful. They only made those Christian friends because King Jesus went out like a warring king and bought them and saved them and drew them out of captivity while they were sleeping. This Lord's Day, I hope you sit back and enjoy the spoil. Consider what your King has done. Consider what he's doing. Consider that he hasn't just saved you to be alone, but that he has ransomed brothers and sisters for you. And my goodness, celebrate the ones you already have. Make it a day where you do less to lament what they're not doing for you and more to celebrate what they have. If you're an unbeliever, receive the gift of Jesus Christ. He is the only one who can ransom you from death. He's the only one who can ransom you from your sins. Don't go on another day in this life without receiving him as your Lord and Savior. Bow your heads with me. Lord Jesus Christ, we praise you and we thank you. We have thought too little of your work. We carry on very often in self-pity, thinking of ourselves to be poor. Poor socially, poor in the goods of this world, poor in our enjoyments of the pleasures and excitements of this life. But you have told us that while we are sleeping, you are gaining for us daily gifts of brothers and sisters more valuable than anything to be bought or purchased in this life. God, restore in us an appreciation for one another. Most of all, restore in us an appreciation for you and what you have done. Lord, we pray that we would go out this day joyful and glad about your victory and your spoil. In Jesus' name we pray, by your Holy Spirit, amen.